the sink.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I promise you'll never do that again. Amen.
I like a challenge.
Amen. All right, so good to be with you tonight. We do love your preacher and Mrs. Gentry. We've known them for many years now, and I guess he was saying that you were a freshman back in 2001?
I was freshman 2000 to 2001. So 2001, 2002,
okay.
I was a sophomore.
So you got there before I did.
Yeah, I was actually taking classes in 99.
Oh, okay.
Night classes and
okay.
Video classes.
Well, you were there a long time before I was. Amen. And I thought I'd been there a long time, but amen. It's a blessing, and it's just good to see what God has done here in Bartow. And I think we've chased you around just about every building you've been in since you got here. We met with you in the hotel.
We're not going anywhere now.
Right? No, this is
what, the next move.
Amen. Amen. What God gave you here, this is wonderful. And it's not a Kingdom Hall anymore. It's a Baptist church. Amen.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. The old
Kingdom Hall. Yeah. Amen. But we started out in the hotel, right across in the bar room. You remember that?
Yeah.
And she tried to make a wrong turn that first time there. She heard the jukebox playing and said, "That must be the place." And I said, "No, I think it's on this other side of the hallway." But we had fun there. And then I think when you moved out, there was a storefront kind of an area. It had a couple of places. We were out there. And
move that microphone.
Is it up?
Is it on?
Yeah. It's on. Yeah, okay. It's on.
I just want to make sure we hear you.
Okay. Can anybody hear me?
I can.
All right. All right. Well, hopefully I'll say something worth hearing then. Amen. And that'll make it worthwhile. But it's so good to be with you tonight. And we have prayed for you folks over the years. How many years you've been here now total?
8 years.
8 years in Bartow.
It was 8 years.
Praise God. And before that, I believe the record for an independent fundamental Baptist church or Baptist preacher in Bartow was just a couple of years. So, and folks used to call this a graveyard for independent Baptist preachers. Amen. And I'm so thankful it's not that way anymore.
Amen.
And we have brought our whole college crew down here on a couple of occasions at least, and gone out in the afternoons and knocked on doors and gone soul winning and won people to Christ. And God still works.
That's
when we allow them to work through us, you know it, and just a blessing to hear about the souls that have been saved and just what's going on here. So it's just a joy to be with you tonight. He said something about me trying to give my testimony as well as talk about the King James translators, and I was praying, "Lord, how am I supposed to do that?" And I finally came to me, and I was just a very young man 400 years ago when the King James not really. But let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get into our, I don't know if you can even call it preaching. I'll try to maybe offend somebody a little bit tonight so we can at least call it preaching, amen. But otherwise, it might be more of like a history lesson for you, but we'll see what God has for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you, and we just thank you for this place, and thank you for our dear friends, the Gentries, and the other folks, Lord, that are so faithful. And Lord, we thank you for Bible Baptist Church and the difference that you have made in Bartow in the 8 years that there's been a lighthouse in this place and a soul-winning church. And we thank you for that and for a preacher and a people with a heart for souls. And Father, we just pray tonight that you'd help us now these next few moments as the Word of God is opened and preached. And tonight, Lord, all we want to do is lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and our soon coming King, and lift up the Word of God. Lord, you tell us in your Word that you magnify your Word even above your name. And Lord, so it's certainly not wrong for us as your people to lift up your Word and magnify it as well. And we just ask you to help us tonight, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Back on December the 20th, 1986, I was a full-time traveling barroom bass player. And we were in Tallahassee, Florida, and on a Saturday afternoon, December 20th, I wandered from the hotel where my bandmates and I were staying to the local grocery store, and happened to notice, just kind of caught my eye, as a lost man even, there was a stack of Bibles in one of the aisles on the bottom shelf in this particular grocery store. And I don't know why I kind of remembered that, but it kind of stuck out in my mind. And the very next night, December the 21st, 1986, I was sitting in the motel room in Tallahassee, and I was bored out of my mind. The band only played six nights a week, and we had Sundays off, and the rest of the folks were out doing whatever they were doing. And I was in the motel by myself, and I was flipping the channels on the television, and there was a John Wayne cowboy movie on, I remember, and there was some late night news programs, and then, of all things, there was a preacher. And I'd go around the dial, you know, and I'd stop and watch John Wayne for a few minutes and get bored with that and turn on the news and get bored with that and whatever ball games or whatever was on, and came around to the preacher every time I'd make the circuit through the channels, you know. And for some strange reason, every time I came across that preacher, I'd linger there just a little bit longer. And he preached the gospel. And it seemed like he was preaching right at me. He named everything I was guilty of doing in my life and everything I was involved in. And it was bad enough that it seemed like the guy had been following me around forever, taking notes so he'd have a sermon to preach that night, you know. But then he looked at the TV camera and he said, "And you there in that motel room, you need to be saved." And I thought, how in the world does he see me, you know? And he finished up his sermon and gave the invitation, and I knelt down beside my bed right there in the motel room, and just nobody there but the Holy Spirit of God and the preacher on television and a sinner who needed to be saved. Amen. And God saved my soul. The very next morning, I remembered that stack of Bibles that I'd seen in that grocery store. You know, now back in those days, they were about $3. And they were the kind with the cellophane with the shrink wrap around them. And I think maybe now, you know, inflation are up to about $5 each. But they're the same kind of Bibles we give away to the bus kids, you know, that don't have a Bible. And I bought one of those $3 Bibles, and I fell in love with the Word of God. And I just began to read and just read. And God led me. The very first scripture verses I remember reading, God took me right to the places in Proverbs where it talked about wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise, and who hath woe and who hath sorrow and who hath wounds without cause and who hath redness of eyes, they that tarry long at the wine and they that seek the mixed wine and all that. And I had been selling booze basically for a living for a number of years. That, you know, I used to think that folks came to the clubs to hear us play because I was such a great player, you know, I was such a great musician. And I got to be friends with a fella that he and his band showed up in the same city that we were in, even as far away as Alaska. We were in Sitka, Alaska, of all places. And I traveled with this group, and they were... We played in nice, I mean, for bars. I mean, they're all dumps, but it was nice for a bar room. And these million-dollar lounges and beautiful hotels, resorts, things like that. And this other guy was in a heavy metal band, hard rock band. And, you know, we're eating lobster and steak and, you know, got a restaurant tab at the resort and, you know, just living it up. And these poor folks, they're living on Vienna sausages and crackers and splitting about $50 a week between their band members and all that, you know, just trying to struggle and make a living. But I got to know the guy. He played drums in the band for them, and I played bass in the group I was in. And we were talking one day, and he said, "You know, basically we're just doing the same thing." And I said, "No, we're not." I said, "Look at the dumps you guys have to stay in." And, you know, I was there hanging out with them one time at this other place in New Mexico. We ran into them the first time. And again, I remember the guy brought the money and divvied it up for the week. And I think they ended up with about $20 each for the week, you know. And if they got to go to McDonald's, it was the highlight of the week for them. And again, we're playing in these, you know, Hilton hotel lounges and you know, lodges and resorts and things like that. And he said, "We're just doing the same thing." And I said, "No, we're not." And I said, "Look at the dumps and dives you guys have to play in." And they'd usually have an apartment for them up over top of the bar room, you know, and cockroach infested and smelly and just nasty. And we're staying in five-star resorts, you know, that kind of thing like that. He said, "No, we're doing the same thing. We're just selling booze." And that didn't bother me all that bad right then and there. It kind of hurt my ego a little bit because, again, I didn't want to recognize that. I thought everybody came to hear us play because we were so good, you know. But the night that God saved me, the very first thought that came to my mind was, I'm just like the rest of that crowd out there, you know, playing rock and roll music and, you know, wasting their lives doing that kind of stuff. I'm just selling booze. And God smote my heart as a brand new babe in Christ, maybe just a few minutes old in the Lord. And he said, son, it's time to quit that business. Amen. And I did. I gave the band a 30-day notice so they could, you know, find somebody else to take my place. And about 2 weeks into it, after I got a haircut and quit drinking and, you know, all that kind of thing like that, and they were done. And the guy that they hired to take my place was ready. So about 2 weeks into my 4-week notice, they came up to me in the middle of the week and they said, well, you can pack your stuff tonight. You're done. And I said, praise God, you know, and I got out. But, you know, again, I got that Bible, that little $3 Bible, and I just dove head first into the Word of God, and I just fell in love with it. And it's been a source of strength and courage and encouragement and wisdom and blessing and all these things that we find in the Word of God. And now I've been studying. This December will be 35 years since the Lord saved me that night back on December 21st of 86. And I've just been in love with the Lord and in love with His Word. But the more I've learned about it, as I've grown in the Lord, just the more special a place that the Word of God holds in my heart. Preacher mentioned the price that was paid for us to have the Bible. And I don't even really have time to deal with that tonight. If you want a good account of the price that was paid, and I'm not talking about, you know, the dollars and cents price tag that you paid when you went to the Christian bookstore and ordered you a nice leather-bound King James Bible online or something like that. I mean the price of blood that was shed. You go find Fox's Book of Martyrs and you read about men and women and boys and girls that gladly gave their life's blood in defense of the gospel, in defense of the Word of God. And I don't even really have time to deal with that a lot tonight, but I want to go back and look at the translators and the translation. How, you know, again, this Bible that preacher mentioned, we take for granted so much, and it just didn't show up in the bookstore last week. Amen. It has a long history and a heritage. This old King James Bible is 410 years old now. Back in 1611, it was brought into existence. And I want to tell you a little bit before that time. You see, King James the First of England was King James the Sixth of Scotland. When Elizabeth I, the Queen of England, died in the year 1603, she'd been on the throne of England for 45 years since the death of Bloody Mary. You remember about Bloody Mary, and I mentioned Fox's Book of Martyrs, and if it hadn't have been for Bloody Mary, half of those stories in Fox's Book of Martyrs wouldn't even be there. Right. Amen? Because she only reigned as queen for 5 years over England, but she was personally responsible for thousands of Christians being put to death during that 5 years, and at least 300 preachers burned at the stake or beheaded, or just horrible, horrible, torturous deaths that these believers suffered during that time. But then mercifully, for God's people's sake, she died after only 5 years on the throne in 1558. And Queen Elizabeth I became the Queen of England and reigned over England for 45 years until 1603. And Elizabeth, now she wasn't a Baptist, but she was a believer, she was a Protestant, and so all that horrible suffering and all that horrible persecution under the Catholic Queen Bloody Mary, really the Christians in England kind of breathed a sigh of relief. The pressure wasn't nearly as drastic and awful as it was during the time of Bloody Mary's reign, but then Queen Elizabeth died. Now, you know, from history, Queen Elizabeth never married, never had a husband, never had any children, and her nickname in the history books is the Virgin Queen. So all of a sudden, the queen is dead. There's no monarch in England, so the search is on. Since she doesn't have a child to assume the throne, the search is on for her closest living relative. And they discover that her closest living relative isn't even a fellow Englander, but he's a Scotsman by the name of James, who happens to be reigning in Scotland as King James the Sixth of Scotland. But he's the guy. So the messengers are dispatched, and they saddle up their horses, and they ride as quickly as they can from London to the whatever the capital in Scotland was, where the palace was located, where the king was situated, and they got word to King James the Sixth of Scotland that he was about to become King James the First of England. Now, when he arrived, there were no ticker tape parades and there was no fanfare, and the crowds didn't line up on both sides of the city streets as he rode into London to greet their new king, because most Englanders were kind of upset that their new king wasn't even English, he was Scottish. there's about to be a foreigner on the throne of England, and that didn't sit too well with the folks. And so one of the first things that King James of England did was convene what became known as the Hampton Court Conference back in early 1603, shortly after his arrival in England, after he was crowned king. And basically, he was kind of taking an assessment, sort of a State of the Union in reverse. You know, once a year, our president gets up and he tells us what we're supposed to know about how good things are going with the economy, and, you know, how the border's sealed, and how coronavirus is under control, and, you know, how we're going to get all our freedoms back, and all those lies politicians tell every year when they get up to do their speech, you know. But in this case, the king gathered all of the church leaders from the various denominations, the Church of England, over which he was the head, and then the Puritan movement, and the Separatists and others that were invited. The Catholics weren't invited. King James wasn't real big on Catholicism, and so they weren't invited, but the Separatists were there, the Puritans were there, the Church of England folks were there, and the king wanted them to report to him what was going on in the kingdom, and kind of get an assessment of the kingdom he was inheriting, and also kind of trying to feel out a little bit how he could endear himself to the people and get them used to the idea that their new king was from Scotland and not from England. Now, the Church of England representatives, they came up, and they were primarily concerned that there was still too much Catholicism, too much ritual and formalism in the Church of England, and they wanted the king to deal with that. And the Puritans were making some requests, and the king just couldn't find it in his heart to go along with the Puritans, because the Puritans were the ones basically who had separated themselves from the Church of England and their desire to purify the church. Now, they were doing right by trying to come out of the Church of England, but if they would have been all the way right, they would have come out of the Church of England and joined up with the Baptist Church. Amen. And that would, and there were Baptists in England back in those days. As a matter of fact, there were Baptists in England, folks, goes all the way back to probably about the first century AD.
Yeah. Wow.
When those original Christians, those original apostles and disciples received from the Lord Jesus the Great Commission, and there was actually the ruins of a church building located in the British Isles that have been dated from the first century. So the Baptists had, even with a built-in baptistry in the building.
Hey.
Amen. Not a little bird bath. Now, I'm not talking about one of them little sprinkle fonts, you know, like you see in some of those places in history when you go on those guided tours of all the great religious history of the world and that. There was a Baptist church building with a deep water baptistry inside the building that they've dated all the way back to almost the time of Christ himself. That's how long the Baptists were shouting in England. Amen. Long time before Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation came along about 1500 years later. But anyway, by the way, the Baptists weren't invited to the Hampton Court Conference either, even though they were there. But the king wanted a bone to throw to the Puritans. I mean, the Church of England, they're getting some of their requests granted and some of the other groups, but he can't find anything for the Puritans. Finally, the figurehead leader of the Puritan movement in England, a gentleman by the name of Dr. John Reynolds, steps up before the king and requests that a brand new translation of the Word of God into English be produced that would unite all of England around one standard edition of the Word of God. Now, at that time, folks, there was division in the churches, not over the 300 or 400 different English translations and versions and editions and paraphrases and all these things that are on the market today, just in English. Can you imagine that? 300 or 400. And I say 300 or 400 because it may be 500 by now. Every time you turn around, there's a new one. And it's the new and improved and the latest and the greatest and all this kind of thing. And they're all different. Now, I know Pastor Gentry has read the same book I have, written by a great man of God who made this statement and made the title of his book, Things That Are Different Are Not the Same. Amen. And if you have 300 or 400 different books, I don't care that they all say Holy Bible on the cover, on the spine. When you open them up on the inside and they're all different, they're not the same.
That's right.
And this book is causing division in the churches, and the perversions of this book are causing divisions in the churches even today. But back in the early 1600s, we're not talking about the churches of England all across the country being confused over 300 or 400 different books called the Bible that all read different ways and contained different words and left out different things and taught different doctrines and all that. There were exactly two Bibles. The one that the preachers were using in the pulpit was called the Bishop's Bible. It was commissioned in the early 1560s by Queen Elizabeth while she reigned, and it was completed in 1568, the Bishop's Bible. The people that sat in the pew listening to the preachers read from the Bishop's Bible had fallen in love with the Geneva Bible, produced by the Christians in exile running for their lives from Bloody Mary back in the 1550s. They ended up in Geneva, Switzerland, which John Knox and John Calvin had settled in Geneva, Switzerland. They were early reformers, and they were espousing religious liberty, and folks were welcome to come there and be free from the persecution and free from the oppression of the Catholic powers that be and all the ones that wanted Christianity and the preaching of the gospel stopped. So these preachers from England ended up in Geneva, Switzerland, and in the year 1560, they finished translating the Geneva Bible, and the common people fell in love with it because they knew the story behind it. They knew that the Geneva Bible was a blood-bought Bible. They knew, you know, John Fox, that wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs back in the 1500s, he spent time in prison with many of the Christians who were beheaded and burned at the stake, many of them for their role in the production of the Geneva Bible. And so the common people of England fell in love with that Bible, but the official Bible in England was produced by the bishops of the Church of England. Now, both of them, folks, the bishops and the Geneva, are in the lineage that eventually produced our King James Bible. As a matter of fact, when the King James translators met together in the early 1600s, they crafted some rules and some guidelines by which they would operate. And one of those rules that they came up with was to follow the text of the bishop's Bible as much as the original languages permitted. So they used the bishop's as a blueprint for the King James. I mean, that's how good a translation it was. It came from the same text that produced the King James, the same manuscript, but the Geneva did also. But one produced in Geneva by a handful of preachers finished in 1560, and one produced in England by the bishops of the Church of England in 1568. So obviously they didn't read word for word exactly the same. And that was the trouble. What the preachers were reading from their Bibles in the pulpits didn't match exactly what the people were reading along with in their Bibles in the pews, and that was a problem for them. They wanted the pure Word of God. They wanted for what was being preached from the pulpit to match what they could take home and read for themselves and read along with as it was preached and study the Word of God. And so once again, John Reynolds stepped up and proposed a brand new translation of the Bible that would replace both the bishops and the Geneva and would become that one standard Word of God in England that the whole English-speaking world could rally around. And King James, sitting there on the throne after rejecting so many of the Puritan suggestions and ideas, finally the light bulb came on and he said, aha, I can go along with that. Amen. So King James I commissioned the translators to produce a brand new English translation of the Bible, the King James Bible. 54 men's names were forwarded to the king for his approval, and I want to share with you a little bit about those men tonight, just some of the translators that were involved. I mentioned Dr. John Reynolds, who was the head of the Puritan church at the time. John Reynolds had read all of the Greek and Latin classics. He was so well versed in the ancient biblical languages that he read them as fluently as you or I could read English, those of us that can read English fluently, present company accepted, amen. But here's what John Reynolds' contemporary said about him. Now let me tell you this, at age 23, he became the number one Greek professor at Corpus Christi College. in England at age 23. We have some students at Landmark that are in their second or third year as college freshmen by the time they're 23. And you talk, and they're great kids. We love our kids at Landmark. But you ask some of them, they'll tell you, yeah, my freshman year of college was the best 4 years of my life. Amen. And this guy was 23 years old when he became the head Greek scholar at the Corpus Christi College, which I believe was part of Oxford. And all of the men. John Reynolds was nicknamed a living library. They called John Reynolds the third university. Can you imagine that? There was Oxford, and there was Cambridge, and then there was John Reynolds. Amen. And brilliant, brilliant men. Let me share a little bit more. Dr. Miles Smith was, again, called a walking library, and was said to have had Hebrew at his fingers' ends, and just all these men. Dr. Lancelot Andrews was called the star of preachers in England. I have a book of sermons that a preacher friend of mine up north gave me years ago, and it's a collection of sermons that Dr. Lancelot Andrews, one of the King James translators, preached every Christmas day, beginning under the reign of Queen Elizabeth and then all the way through the reign of King James. The book covers the Christmas Day sermons for about 25 or 30 years. And every Christmas, one preacher out of all England was selected to come and deliver the Christmas Day sermon to the royal family and the attendants and the palace guard and the servants and all that. And for those many years in a row, they didn't even look for anybody else. Dr. Lancelot Andrews was invited to come and deliver that sermon. And I have that book of sermons, and to be honest with you, I can't read it. Not only is the guy's English proficiency way up here where you want to read, you know, his sermon and with in that book in one hand and an English dictionary in the other, just so you can try to keep up, but then in the middle of his preaching, he just transitions into Greek, and he preaches for a while in Greek, and then back to English. And he doesn't stop to explain, you know, it kind of irks me, and probably Brother Gentry, you too, when a preacher stops and says, well, in the original Greek it says, you know, and they're trying to correct the Bible. He wasn't doing that. He just started preaching in Greek. And then he'd go back to English, and a little while later he launches into Latin, and he'll do a page or two of his sermon transcript that's in Latin. And you know what's even more amazing than his ability to do that? Apparently the people that were listening to him preach could keep right up with him.
Yeah.
You know, folks, if you believe in evolution, I think you got it backwards.
Yeah.
We're not evolving, we're devolving. Amen.
Yeah.
I don't know if you remember this. I think it was in the Lakeland Ledger a number of years ago. I think I was still in Bible college. Yeah, Lakeland Liar. But back when I was in college back in the 1980s at Landmark, and they had an 1850s or 60s third grade math test. And here I was about to graduate Bible college with a bachelor degree and launch out into the deep, into the Lord's work. And I had, you know how it is in Bible college. By the time you finish your freshman year, you know everything there is to know. Amen. I failed the 1850 third grade math test. But back in 1850, little 8-9-year-olds were expected to know enough to pass that test. Amen. And we are not evolving, folks. If anything, right, we're devolving.
Yeah.
You probably remember the days if you got caught with a calculator in school, you maybe got suspended or expelled for cheating.
Yeah.
When my kids went to school and they went to Christian school, they were required to have calculators to do their thinking for them. Amen. So we're not advancing, are we? We're going the other way. But back in those days was a different story. Lancelot Andrews spoke 25 languages fluently. Someone said of Dr. Andrews that he could have been the interpreter general at the Tower of Babel. Amen. He would take, now back in those days, they took what was called Easter break. They got a whole month off. I don't share that with our college kids too much. They get mad because we only give them a week. Amen. But back in those days, they took a whole month off for Easter. He would go back home, and what he would do was seek out somebody that spoke a language that he didn't know. And a month later, when he went back to school, he'd mastered another language. 25 languages fluently. He was called the star of preachers. They said those who stole his sermons couldn't steal his preaching. And this man also was known for praying 5 hours a day. And we could go through, and I'm not going to take the time to tell you about all 54 of the translators. Let me give you maybe just one or two more here, and we'll move on. John Boyce. John Boyce, and a little English kid, had read through the entire Hebrew Old Testament by the time he was 5 years old. And by the time he was 6, he was writing Hebrew. John Boyce had the Greek New Testament committed to memory. He could quote the whole Greek New Testament from the beginning of Matthew to the end of Revelation. When he was a Greek student, a seminary student, but studying Greek at Cambridge College, the school day started at 8 o'clock in the morning. John Boyce would hold Greek class in his dormitory room at 4 o'clock in the morning, and the professors of Greek at Cambridge would show up in his dorm room at 4 a.m. to learn Greek from their student. Now these, I'm telling you, these are the men that God used to give us our King James Bible.
Amen.
I've heard credible authorities say that there probably is no one on this earth today that would even be qualified to sit at the table with the King James translators when it came to their scholarship, their knowledge of the ancient biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew and Latin and Aramaic and Syriac and all the rest of the ancient biblical languages, that there's nobody in the world today that could even, that's even in their league, even in their class. And God raised up those men right at the right time when English was coming into its own as not only the universal language of the world, but also into the purest and highest form of English. We don't speak English anymore. We don't even have really language anymore. We all speak slanguage, don't we?
Yeah.
And you notice how every year we read in the news about new words that have been added to the dictionary, and most of them are slang words, you know, just things that you know, and I hear a lot of preachers use rough talk like that in the pulpit sometime, and I just kind of sit there and say, boy, I wish they wouldn't do that. But they do, you know, and we ought to know better than that. We as God's people, even if you're not in the pulpit preaching, you ought to know better than that. We don't use the language of the streets or the language of the world. The Bible tells us, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that's what you and I should be doing. But English became the universal language. It still is to this day.
Amen.
You know, you can't go into communist China as a missionary because it's communist China. They're an atheist country and they don't want Christian missionaries there. But you know what you can do in China? You can go over there as an English teacher and they'll welcome you in and they'll even pay you pretty good.
Yeah.
And you know what's amazing? What's actually pretty ironic? When you go to China as an English teacher and you're going to teach Chinese people English, you can use the Bible as a textbook to teach them English. And I know missionaries that can't get into China as missionaries, but they go over there as English teachers and they win souls because they use their Bibles to teach the Chinese people English. And that's true in a lot of countries around the world. It's the international language. Do you know that God chose the language of Hebrew when he first delivered the Old Testament to the holy men of God that spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost? Why? Because Hebrew was the language of his people Israel. And the Old Testament, even though it was intended for the whole world, began focused and centered on God's people Israel, the Hebrew language. Then the New Testament was primarily delivered originally in Greek language because by the time of the apostles and the time of the Lord Jesus Christ walking this earth, Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire had conquered most of the known world, and Greek was the universal language. And that was the most effective way to reach the most people with the Word of God, was in the universal language of the world, the Greek language. And then we get to 1611. And God produces another pure translation of the Word of God into what was beginning to be and what has since become and remained the universal language of the world. And there are missionaries all over this world that don't have to spend 2 and 3 years in language school somewhere, because they can go to a country on the other side of the world somewhere, and if they can read and preach the English Bible, 99% of their crowd can follow right along with them, because if it's not their primary language, they've learned English as a second language. Now, not only were the King James translators brilliant men, and there's no argument about that, but they also were godly men. These were men who loved the Lord. They were men who were born-again believers. They were men who loved the Bible. Let me share with you just a little bit about what the translators had to say about the Word of God itself. They spoke of the Scriptures as, quote, that inestimable treasure which excelleth all the riches of the earth. They acknowledged the Bible as being full and perfect. You know, we get made fun of sometimes, and I know you know this too, preacher, when we talk about our King James Bible being perfect.
Yeah.
Well, there's no such thing as a perfect translation. Well, why not?
Come on.
You know, you can imagine, you ever seen, I've never been inside the UN in New York. I have no business going to the UN or New York for that matter, amen. But, you know, you've seen the pictures from inside, the news footage where all the dignitaries and ambassadors from around the world are sitting around this big room in a circle, and they all have those little earbuds in. And what that is, no matter what language the guy at the podium is speaking, there's somebody translating for that ambassador so they can sit there and listen through that earbud and keep up with what's going on. And sometimes there's more than 100 nations represented in that room, all of them speaking different languages, so that's necessary, isn't it? But you think there's no such thing as a perfect translation? Suppose the guy up in the pulpit or up in the podium is saying, we got to get together and prevent nuclear war, and the translator blows it and said, we're about to declare nuclear war, you know, or something like that, and they better get the translation right. And when it comes to the Word of God, it's not a bunch of maybe accurate, maybe not United Nations translators. It's Almighty God's promise that He would preserve His Word. And that preservation, I'm not reading about God's preservation when I read my King James Bible. I'm not reading it in Greek and Hebrew. I'm reading His promise in English because that's the language that He communicates to my heart with. If I stood here tonight with the original Hebrew, if I had the very handwritten scrolls of Moses himself, the first time that God spoke to Moses 3,500 years ago and had him write out for us Genesis through Deuteronomy in Hebrew, and I had the blessing and the privilege of holding that in my hands tonight, it would not do me any good whatsoever. I don't know the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, let alone been able to read a Hebrew Bible and get a blessing out of it.
Right.
So if God's going to bless my heart, He's got to do it in my language, amen? And that just happens to be English. Now, I mentioned Dr. Andrews spoke 25 languages. I'm not Dr. Lancelot Andrews, amen? We've had college students. We have a young lady right now in the college that speaks 4 languages. But she speaks them all with a very heavy accent that gives the fact away that that's not her native language, English, and some others that she speaks. And that's brilliant. I mean, I admire somebody that is you know, capable of doing that. But this, we're talking about Almighty God's promise. We're not talking about what man alone can do. David said back in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, he said, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Write that down, honey. Somebody ought to write a book by that title, amen. I got a little book about that big called Purified 7 Times, and it's about that big because that's everything I know about it, amen. So that's why it's in a book about that big. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. And in the next verse, verse 7, David says this, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Keep what? Those pure words. Tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, David's generation was 3,000 years ago. That was 1,000 B.C. And I know a lot of time has passed, a lot of water under the bridge since God told David to write that down. But you know what? We haven't used up forever yet, have we?
David.
And if God spoke through David and said that He was going to preserve His word from David's generation forever, then I'm just going to believe God that He meant business and He preserved His word from David's generation forever. And I don't believe for a minute that I have to become a master scholar in Hebrew or Greek to know what God says. Because God gave me His inspired, inerrant, infallible, perfect, preserved word in the language of my understanding, the English language. And you can only find it one place, folks. I know there's 300 or 400 different books out there that say Holy Bible on the cover, but they're not all the Holy Bible.
Right.
There's only one that is. Now, there, to varying degrees, all those books contain the Word of God. But I don't want the book that contains the Word of God. My little books contain the Word of God, but they're not the Word of God. Because along with the Word of God, they've got some mistakes, like every time I insert my opinion, there's another mistake in there, amen? But when you have the Word of God, you don't have this book, the King James Bible, does not contain the Word of God. Because it is the Word of God. I'll use this illustration with the kids sometimes. You know, I'm sure if you went dumpster diving out behind your favorite restaurant, even in that dumpster, with all the garbage and all the stench and all the everything else, the trash and everything else that people have thrown in there, if you root it around deep enough and long enough, that you might find that that dumpster contains a bite or two that's fit to eat. But why eat from a dumpster when you can go around to the front of the building and go inside the restaurant where it's all good to eat?
Amen.
Why settle on a book that contains the Word of God and all the rest of it in there is nothing but garbage and filth and stench? Why would you settle for that when you can have the book that is the Word of God?
Amen.
And just get the pure thing and stick with that. Amen? Let me give you a little bit more about the translators and the way they viewed the Bible. They said the Bible is a fountain of most pure water springing up into everlasting life. And they said this, no wonder the original thereof, talking about the Bible, the Scriptures, being from heaven, not from earth. They recognize where the Bible came from. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, the psalmist said. And he just saw fit to give it to us here on this earth as well. Amen. But the translators recognize the original was from heaven, not from earth. Do you know if you read the preface of the New International Version, and folks, I don't recommend you get close enough to a New International Version to read the preface. But if you did, you know, one of the very first statements that you'd read, the Bible is the words of men. That's what the NIV translators thought about what they produced. The Bible is the words of men. They sum up their preface by making this concluding statement. They say, like all translations of the Bible, made as they are by imperfect men, this one undoubtedly falls short. Now, that's not the King James they're talking about. That's their own invention, the NIV. And they're admitting to us it's the words of men, it's not the words of God, and it falls short. The King James translators didn't find any fault with God's Word. They, as a matter of fact, when they finished this book in the year 1611, the very first copy that came off the press and was presented to King James himself, they also included a preface to the King James Bible. Some of the older King James Bibles, this is a Scofield Bible, still has that in front of it. It's called the Epistle Dedicatory. It's about a page and a half letter that the translators dedicated to King James. And do you know what they said about what they had produced after 7 years of their life's effort involved in the translation of the Bible? They said to the king that what they had produced, and this is an exact quote, one more perfect translation of the Scriptures into the English tongue. A perfect translation of the Scriptures into the English tongue. That's how they described the book that they had translated. That's how they described the finished product after they had given 7 years of their lives to the translation work of the Bible. Why? Because they believed that as they were working, they were laboring, they were praying, they were studying, they were translating and comparing notes with each other and comparing the ancient manuscripts and the earlier English versions and the other European versions. They looked to Luther's German, and they looked to Tyndale's English, and they looked to the French Bible, and they looked to the Italian Bible, and all the rest that were available that had been translated by that time. And all those things put together, they said, what we have produced from all that is a perfect translation of the Scriptures into the English tongue. And I still believe that.
Yeah, amen.
But they believe that about what they've done. They didn't find fault with it. They didn't say, well, we did the best we could, but this one undoubtedly falls short. They recognize that the only thing that the Bible says that falls short is us. Amen. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They referred to the Word of God as God's Word, God's truth, God's testimony, the Word of salvation. They said the blessing of the study of Scripture is that it brings light of understanding, stableness of persuasion, repentance from dead works, newness of life, holiness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost, fellowship with the saints, participation of the heavenly nature, fruition of an inheritance immortal, undefiled, and that shall never fade away. They're quoting Scripture right as they're introducing the Scripture. They're quoting right out of 1 Peter there about that inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that shall never fade away. And I like the next verse after that. They didn't quote it, but I will for you. It says, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. And that's what you and I have to look forward to. But that's what the translators believe about the Bible. From that dedication letter to the king, they wrote this, among all our joys, There was none that more filled our hearts than the blessed continuance of the preaching of God's sacred word amongst us. They loved the Bible. They loved church. They loved preaching, as did the king. They said, "We desire that the scripture may speak like itself, as in the language of Canaan, that it may be understood even of the common man." They said, "Gentle reader, we commend thee to God and to the Spirit of His grace. He removeth the scales from our eyes, the veil from our hearts, opening our wits that we may understand His word." They recognize that even our understanding of the Bible is not within us. This is a spiritual book, folks. This is a supernatural book.
Amen.
Right.
Now, somebody said this is God's owner's manual for us, you know, and somebody said the Bible basic instructions before leaving earth, and I like all those things like that. But you and I, the most talented among us, the most scholarly among us, cannot make heads or tails of the Bible without the Holy Spirit of God turning the lights on for us. You know, the cults in this world, this place used to be the Kingdom Hall, Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, the cults weren't founded by a bunch of dummies. In the eyes of the world, Charles Taz Rutherford and Russell and Judge Rutherford and Ellen G. White and all those folks that came up with all those cults and started all those cults and that, the apostles of the Mormon church and all that, they were not ignorant people, all except for Joseph Smith that couldn't even read or write. But outside of that, most of them were geniuses, amen, in the eyes of the world. But look at the mess they made of the Word of God and the doctrine they came up with.
Yeah.
And the translators of the King James recognized that. They said that it's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, that removes the scales from our eyes and the veil from our hearts, opening our wits that we may understand His Word. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And if the Holy Spirit of God doesn't open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of His law, we'll be just as confused and messed up as the cultists trying to make sense of the Bible ourselves.
Right.
It's a supernatural book. It's a spiritual book. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. They're foolishness unto him, Paul said, for they're spiritually discerned. And you and I, even as saved people in our natural minds, we can't make sense of the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit of God, not only that brought this book into existence. The Bible says the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And it was the Holy Spirit of God that used those men that spoke the words and that penned the words and put the Bible down in printed form for us in the very first place. And that's that same Holy Spirit of God that brought the Word of God into existence, that then illumines the Word of God to our hearts and our minds when we prayerfully seek after wisdom in the Word of God. And the King James translators certainly recognized that. They said this about the Bible, speaking to the folks that would read it: "Ye are brought into fountains of living water, which ye dig not. Others have labored, and you may enter into their labors. Oh, receive not so great things in vain. Oh, despise not so great salvation. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but a blessed thing it is, and will bring us to everlasting blessedness in the end, when God speaketh unto us to hearken, when He setteth His word before us to read it, when He stretcheth out His hand and calleth it to answer, 'Here am I, here are we to do Thy will, O God.'" And that was the heart of the translator. Not, "Well, you know, well, we gave it our best shot," but like all translations of the Bible, made as they are by fallible men, this one undoubtedly falls short. You know, the preface to the Revised Standard Version, which was one of the first modern perversions of the Bible that really caught on back in the 1950s, the people that produced the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, they included a preface too. And you know what they make, the claim they make in their preface? All the changes to the text of the Revised Standard Version were made by 2/3 vote of the committee. Now, if you check out the committee, And they identify it as a trans-denominational committee. That word trans kind of worries me. You know, we hear a lot about trans in the news here of late, you know, transgenders and transsexuals and trans this and trans that. I kind of worry about trans-denominational folks too, don't you? And they got a list. You can find out who was involved in it. There were Unitarians that don't believe in the Trinity. That's why they're Unitarians. They believe that there is a God in heaven somewhere. They don't know him, but they believe he's there. But they don't believe the Holy Spirit is God. To the Unitarian, the Holy Spirit of God, who is God. Amen. I said the Holy Spirit of God is God.
Amen.
God says that. 1 John 5:7 says that. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, that's Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. That's what God tells us in His Word. But Unitarians believe that there is a God somewhere out there somewhere. But God the Holy, they don't even call Him God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's kind of like Star Wars. May the Force be with you. He's just this ethereal thing out there in the atmosphere, this force for good, and Jesus, the Son, He's just a created being. But yet there were Unitarians involved in the RSV production. There were all kinds of liberal Protestant groups that were involved in the RSV production back in the 1950s. So just think about this. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 in the King James Bible, one of the clearest prophecies concerning the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. And then Matthew kind of enlightens us a little bit better in Matthew chapter 1 when he quotes that verse. And he says, which being interpreted is God with us. That's the meaning of the name Emmanuel. But we're told clearly in the King James Bible, Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son. Our Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. The RSV back in 1952 changed with no manuscript evidence whatsoever to back up the change. But because there were Unitarians that don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, because there were liberal Protestants involved in the translation that don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ or the deity of Christ, they took out the word virgin out of the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 and they changed it to young woman. Now suppose that was one of those changes that was made by 2/3 vote of the committee. And suppose a third of the committee objected and said, no, in every available Hebrew manuscript, that word that is translated virgin is the Hebrew word alma that is always translated either virgin or maiden, which is a synonym for virgin. And even in the RSV, folks, every other appearance of that Hebrew word alma that they translated into the RSV in the English is properly translated as virgin or maiden, except for Isaiah 7:14, where they deliberately did away with the prophecy concerning the virgin birth of Christ. No doubt by 2/3 vote of the committee. I'm thankful that the King James Bible was not translated by 2/3 vote of the committee. Those scholarly, godly men that I just told you about, when they met together shortly after the Hampton Court Conference, early 1604, there were 54 men that began. There were 6 companies of 9 men each that were assigned almost an equal portion of the Word of God to translate. One group was given the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. One group was given the 4 Gospels and the book of Acts. And the Bible was divided just about into 6 equal portions, numbers of books. And each man within each one of those 6 committees personally translated those books assigned to that committee by himself. And then when all the men had translated personally all of the books that they were assigned as a group, they all met back together as a group and they compared notes with each other, and those 9 men voted on what reading in English would stand and what wouldn't, and so they hashed that out. Then when that committee finally, and remember, the standard is an exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. That's what they believed that God would have them produce. That's what they believed that they were working on. They believed that the scriptures in the Hebrew and the Greek and the Latin and the Syriac and the Aramaic and the earlier translations, they believed that they were the exact translation of the scripture into those languages, and they wanted to reproduce that into English. So only when those men in that committee, who once again had translated, say the committee that had the books of Moses, each one of those men personally translated Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then the men met back as a group, and until they were satisfied that what they were passing on to the next committee was an exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue, it didn't leave that room. Then it went on to the next committee, and so the six portions of Scripture made the rounds through all six committees. Now, I mentioned a while ago about the rules that the translators established for themselves. One of those rules was this: no matter how far down the line that portion of Scripture got, if one man in one of those committees signaled a red flag and said, wait a minute, I don't think that's right, that doesn't line up with the Hebrew, that doesn't line up with the Greek, and those men in that committee saw that and agreed with it, and again, that could have gone from the original committee that translated it all the way down to the end, to the sixth and final one. It went all the way back to the original group of men, and they went back and worked on it until they got it right. And then it could go through the committees. And again, along the line, anybody could have shot it down and sent it back to the original group of men working on it. So by the time the King James Bible went to the printing press for the first time in the year 1611, it wasn't the product of just one man or a small handful of men hastily translating out of maybe one Greek manuscript, one Hebrew manuscript, or something like that. 47 men actually saw the project through to completion, started with 54, but some didn't finish because they died and went to heaven, so obviously they couldn't finish. But there were 47 left by the time the work was done, and every word in our King James Bible was noted and studied and approved and voted on by 47 of the finest scholars this world has ever produced. And again, not just biblical scholars, but Bible lovers, God lovers, God's people that produced this Bible. In the year 1610, a year before the King James went to the press, each of the heads of each of the groups met together, and they went back over the entire text of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and they voted 100% unanimously that what was before them was an exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue, and then and only then did it finally go to the printing press in 1611. And folks, that's the Bible we still hold in our hands today. It's not the product of somebody that just has figured out that if I come up with a new edition of the Bible and can get my copyright on it, I can make a bunch of money.
Yeah.
And those modern publishers and translators, that's the way they promote it. I remember when the New King James came out back in the New Testament in 1979, and then the combined Old and New Testament, the complete New King James, 1982. That was a few years before the Lord saved me, but just a few years later, the New King James was kind of catching on. And by the way, if you're confused, the New King James is not a King James.
That's right.
NKJV in my vocabulary doesn't stand for New King James. It stands for No King James. Amen? Because it's not the King James. 100,000 changes between the New King James and the King James Bible. That hardly passes for a King James Bible, does it? 100,000 differences. But the New King James came along, and when they first were trying to get bookstores, Christian bookstores, to carry it and that kind of thing, I remember receiving some of those Christian book catalogs, and they were promoting, and this was their selling point, not that this latest and greatest new translation updated into modern English will help your people grow spiritually, and it'll help them understand the Word of God, the deeper things of the Word of God. Paul talks about the deep things of God, and there's a surface reading that'll help you, but the more you dig, the more you find out, the deeper you go, the deeper that you can still go in the Word of God, amen. And this side of glory, we're never going to get it all, but we can keep digging, can't we? But the New King James, the sales pitch wasn't even, it'll help your people understand the Word of God, it'll get them closer to the Lord, it'll make them better servants, it'll make them better soul winners, it'll make them better Christians. You know what the selling point in the big Christian book distributor magazine was to the bookstores concerning the New King James? We guarantee the New King James will increase your profit margin by 10%. That's what they were after. They didn't care if anybody learned the Word of God. They didn't care if anybody got closer to the Lord. They don't care if anybody became a better Christian or understood the Word of God more. We'll boost your book sales by 10% if you carry this Bible. That's what's behind all of them. But that's not what's behind the King James Bible. There were men that loved God, loved the Word of God, wanted the Word of God to have free reign. I'm getting the high sign from the preacher. I'm going to have to wrap this up. Amen. And now you have to understand that for most of the last 20 years, I have taught two full semesters of this in the college. I get between 55 and 60 hours. So what I'm trying to squeeze in, you know, half hour, 40 minutes, or however long I've been up here, it's difficult. But I hope you just got a little taste of it tonight. I hope you realize that this book just didn't show up on the bookstore shelf, you know, when you went to buy it a few days ago, a few years ago, whatever it was. This is a book that God has had His hand on in the English language now for 410 years. And this is the same book that God has had His hand on all the way back into David's day, 3,000 years ago, when David recognized the words of the Lord are pure words, and David said they'd be preserved from his generation forever. This is the same book that goes all the way back to the lap of Moses.
Yeah.
As the Bible said, and I like this, you know, when you're teaching about, and I'm trying to quit, Brother Gentry, I really am, but you know, you go back and you read when God spoke to Moses, and it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, Moses, write thou these words." I wonder what Moses wrote after God told him that. Amen. Moses wrote exactly what God told him to write, didn't he? As did the rest of the writers of the Bible.
Amen.
And we have those exact words that God told Moses to write 3,500 years ago, and the exact words God told the Apostle Paul to write nearly 2,000 years ago, and all the rest of those holy men of God that spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And God has blessed us with the privilege of holding it tonight in our hands.
Amen.
Amen. Preacher, why don't you come on up and close this out however you see fit. Thank you, folks, for your attention and your kind indulgence and even allowing the guest preacher to go over time a little bit. Amen.
Thank you, Brother.
One of our missionaries, a lot of people don't realize it, but